So we have Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 14. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census would be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth to Galilee, or in Galilee, to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in strips of cloth, placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in strips of cloth and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
From high above us, God sees. From far beyond us, God hears. From his eternal distant home, God loves. He sees all people in all places. And it's easy for us to imagine that he does so from this perspective. High, beyond, distant. But then, Christmas. It appears without earthly fanfare or celebration. The cry of this child screams that the same God who is above and beyond and distant has not only come close to us, but that he's indeed with us. So what if the name Emmanuel means what it means? Today, now, with us, the manger proclaims that the very presence of God is now present with us. In the mundane, in the uncertainty, in the mystery that lies beyond our understanding or explanation, God himself is with us in our joy and our happiness. He's with us in our sadness and our brokenness. He celebrates in the light with us, and he holds us in the dark with faithful and secure arms. What if the name Emmanuel means what it means? Christmas not only begs that we ask that question, but also provides the answer that our hearts have been longing for all along. Can this possibly be? Yes, it can. And it is God with us. Emmanuel. and he's closer than our wildest dreams can ever imagine.
Oh, come, Emmanuel.
I feel that at least once in the Christmas season, we need to get at what the center of the Christmas story is all about. So there is an audacious claim that the Bible makes when it tells us the story of Christmas. And it is not the claim that a baby was born in Bethlehem. That's not the audacious claim, right? Lots of children. At least quite a few were born in Bethlehem. The claim is not merely that the baby was special, right? Lots of special babies. Not that the baby was going to be some kind of king, or even that the child was prophesied. That's not the audacious claim. The claim the Christmas story makes is that the baby who was born is literally and physically and really Emmanuel, God with us. And I want to ask, why God with us? Why did God come to live with us? Did he come to be with us to condemn us, or laugh at us, or poke fun at us? And the Christmas story says, no, that's not the reason. Did Jesus, who is God with us, come as a kind of what we might call a parachute ministry or parachute mission? I'm going to parachute in for a while and then quickly leave? Or kind of parachute in but sort of float above the earth, not really getting involved in this life? And again, the response of the Christmas story or the Bible story, the Jesus story, is no. Did Jesus, who is God with us, come only for certain times? Like, did he only come to be God with us for the happy times or the good times or the chipper times? And again, the answer is no. Or is the God who sends his Son to be God with us, is he just a thoughts and prayers kind of God? And I ask that, thoughts and prayers, because a little while ago there was a little bit of brouhaha, I think, on social media. Some people were getting a little bit upset or just had enough of people sending little messages like, our thoughts and prayers are with the families, if there had been some kind of disaster. Our thoughts and prayers are with so-and-so. And some people were responding and saying, you know, thoughts and prayers are great, but thoughts and prayers are not enough. So maybe just cut out the thoughts and prayers. And I would agree with part of that. I mean, I think thoughts and prayers are good, but the Christmas story tells us that God is not just a thoughts and prayers kind of God, right? He isn't just thinking about us or in some sort of mode of just praying for us. But it's always thoughts and prayers with a lot of action or a lot of investment into the people or the creation he's thinking about. So Jesus, who is God with us, as the Christmas story claims, is not God with us to condemn us or mock us or laugh at us. He is not God with us only for the happy times. He is not God with us simply with a kind of a parachute ministry or mission. He is not God with us only kind of thoughts and prayers, but he is God with us really and fully, coming into the full and entire and real human experience. And if the story of the Bible is true, and if we can hear the whole story, which I believe it is true, then when Jesus came to earth, he was leaving the glory of the highest heavens. He was leaving the place of the fullest life. He was leaving the land of the greatest joy and love and peace. He was leaving the realm of the perfect relationships. He was leaving the council room of power and authority and coming here. And this morning I want to focus that when Jesus left all of that and came here, he was leaving the place of the greatest riches to come to the place of greatest poverty. It is amazing how poor Jesus was. I'm hoping that those of us who can get a sense of how poor he was might be a little bit shocked. He was that poor? So I want to look at a few things this morning that come to us from the story of the Bible that help me, and I hope this morning will help you realize how poor Jesus was. So certainly the place where he was born speaks of his poverty. Now there is a little debate these days about where exactly was Jesus born. So for most of my life, I sort of thought, and the image I had was, he was born in a stable. A manger, we're going to get to that in a few moments, but a stable. So I thought, and probably most of my mind, I still have this picture of this wooden stable or barn, either beside the inn or behind the inn or maybe on the outskirts of Bethlehem. And it looked a little bit like this maybe in my mind because these are the pictures that you know we would see sometimes on the Christmas cards. A stable, a humble stable, but nice and warm and cozy. Other people are suggesting, and one of them is someone I'm listening to watching these days, Kathy Lee Gifford. Anybody know Kathy Lee Gifford or watch Kathy Lee Gifford? I don't really watch her. She's a morning host on the Today Show, I believe it is, NBC. But I've been watching some videos with Kathy Lee, and she is pretty outspoken about her Christian faith. I was pretty amazed. And Kathy Lee, along with a rabbi friend that she has this video series with, says that Jesus was born in a cave. And she gives some reasons for why she believes Jesus was born in a cave. Other people, and this is sort of the view I'm leaning toward these days, is that Jesus wasn't born in a stable, like maybe we would picture it, or a cave, but he was born in the lower room of a house. And this comes, I suggest, first of all, from our text, because the most recent up-to-date version of the New International Version of Luke 2, verse 7 says that Jesus was wrapped in cloths, placed in a manger because there was no, now it used to be there was no room in the inn. Right, but the updated version says there was no guest room available for them. I know some of us say, why did they do that? Right? Why did they change that wonderful verse that helped me understand the Christmas story? Why talk about a guest room? Well, they do that because the same word is used later on in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, to talk about the room that Jesus and his disciples had their Last Supper in, which we typically call the upper room, right? So the idea was there were rooms on the upper level of the home where the family lived and possibly a guest room. And as the next slide shows us, people think now this is what a first century Israelite or Jewish home looked like. Family living on the top floor and some storage, some kitchen, and then a courtyard. And then in the corner there, at least for some homes, a place where animals could be kept. And so some people think, well, if there was no room in the guest room on the top floor, then the home they came to offered Jesus or offered Mary and Joseph this lower floor. And as they reconstruct, and this is the next slide, as they reconstruct homes, and they think, okay, what did it look like? They think, well, this is maybe something of what a first century Jewish home looked like. Now, it might seem like I'm trying to sway how you think about the birth of Jesus. I'm not really trying to do that so much. I'm not saying we got to pick a particular theory. What for me is interesting is that in all the theories, whether it's the stable or the cave or the lower part of the house, all of those theories speak about the humility or the poorness, the poverty of Jesus. It's not like one theory says, well, Jesus was born in a palace, or he was born in a huge, luxurious home. And some people think he was born in a stable, right? The theories are humble place, stable, humble place, a cave, humble place, lower part of a house where the animals are kept. But all of the theories about where he was born all speak about, I'm going to say, the poverty of Jesus. Certainly the manger speaks about the poverty of Jesus. The manger is clearly in the text, Luke 2, verse 7, or we might call it the feeding trough, the place where animals, well, maybe they were kept there, but really they were eating out of the manger or the feeding trough. And again, in my mind, it used to be cozy little stable, and maybe a manger like this, and although it doesn't look like much, not like the kind of the beds or the cribs that we put our babies in, I thought, well, at least there's a kind of a little bit of coziness to where Jesus was laid. Maybe it was a little bit soft, a little bit of a straw for him to be laying, or to be placed on. And then I'm realizing that the actual mangers they find, they don't look like this, right? They look like this. So these are the mangers that they're discovering as they're digging in Israel. And when I see this, I think, well, that's not what I used to think about the manger. It doesn't look so cozy. You know, it doesn't look like this nice kind of warm setting for the birth of Jesus. And as I look at that manger, I think, well, maybe, and I'm saying maybe, that's why he had to be kind of rolled in some cloth, because if he wasn't, that manger is going to damage his skin. So whether it's a stable or a cave or a lower room of a home, Jesus was born in the humble place, in a place of poverty. And certainly the manger or the feeding trough is a humble place to be laid. And then a number of days after Jesus is born, his parents bring him to Jerusalem. As the Bible says in Luke chapter 2, as required by the law of Moses, and they bring an offering for their child, as was required. And the offering that Mary and Joseph bring is a pair of doves or two young pigeons, which is the offering that the poorest of the poor would give. So they don't bring and can't bring a sheep, they can't afford that, or a goat, or a ram, or a bull, certainly not. They bring what they can afford, and what they can afford are two small birds. And then I think about Jesus and his parents fleeing for their lives out of Bethlehem to Egypt as refugees, right? Crazy King Herod wants to kill their son, and they flee hundreds of kilometers, and the life of any refugee is a life of poverty. They don't have much. They can't take much. They're not traveling in style. They're not going to Pharaoh or the king of Egypt to be received by him. Right? This is also an indication of their poverty. Jesus himself in the Gospels, after someone says, I want to follow you. I want to follow you. And I would expect, if I was Jesus and I was trying to gather people and someone said, I want to follow you, what am I going to say? Right on! Come and join me. It's going to be great. It's going to be awesome. And Jesus says, this person who says, I want to follow you, he says, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man, that's Jesus himself, has no place to lay his head. I got this. I found this painting online. It's an artist from Calgary who painted this. Jesus saying, I have no home. I have no house. I have no bed. I have no pillow. In today's language, I have no car. I have no extra car. I have no cottage or house by the sea. Literally, Jesus, except for one thing, I'll talk about in a few moments, but literally, he had nothing. Literally, he owned nothing. He was so poor and so dependent on other people that the Gospels tell us that there were women, there's Luke chapter 8, people like Joanna and Susanna and Mary Magdalene who actually supported Jesus in his ministry. So people who had means supported Jesus who had no means. And then I think about the one item that he owned. The gospel story suggests the only thing he owned was a seamless robe, right? There's one piece of clothing that he owned was the only thing he really had. And even at the end of his life, as he's being crucified, the robe is taken from him and soldiers are gambling for it. And then as he's laid into a tomb, that tomb is not even his own. That tomb is borrowed. He has no means, and his family has no means to buy him a tomb for his burial. So this morning, I'm trying to suggest to us, and maybe some of us knew this, but I want to impress upon us very strongly how poor Jesus was. I'm going to suggest this morning that he was dirt poor. And in part, he is really, really poor in order to identify with anyone who is poor. Even today. And, you know, for me, sometimes these stats, you know, I'm going to read a stat in a few moments. These stats just kind of, we read them, and I'm sometimes not even connected with them with my heart anymore, right? But the stat that I read this past week is that nearly half of the world's population, more than 3 billion people, live on less than $2.50 a day. $2.50 a day, $75 a month, about $800 for a year. That's pretty poor. And Jesus says, I can identify with that. Right? I know what that's like. For all of their talk and all of their attempts to help the poor, our leaders can never identify with them. Right? Donald, Justin, John, all the rest cannot identify with the people they're trying to help. And I would suggest, I think, that most of us cannot either. Most of us do not know what poverty is like. And most of us cannot, we do not know, we cannot fully identify with the poverty of Jesus. The Old Testament tells us that God identifies with the poor. He's on the side of the poor. But in the story of Jesus, we find out that God didn't merely identify with the poor. He actually becomes poor. Not pretend poor. Sort of poor, or I'm looking like I'm poor, but really I have a bag of money behind me, he really becomes poor. And this morning I'm not trying to open up to us this theme of the poverty of Jesus that we might pity Jesus. I don't think the intent of the gospel story is that we pity him. I do hope that we would be amazed at Jesus, or humbled by Jesus, or respond with some kind of dumbfounded wonder and worship not pity, but whoa, wow. I didn't realize that. I'd never really seen that. How is that possible? That if he is really the Son of God, how could he really become that poor? And the Bible tells us, as people later on, after the ministry of Jesus, are reflecting on this, one writer, Paul, in a letter, in a book we call 2 Corinthians, says, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich," right? Though he was really, really rich and knew the riches of heaven, "yet for your sake, he became poor, so that by his poverty, you might become rich." And this is the great, what I would say, the great inversion of the Jesus story. Jesus is rejected so that we can be accepted. Jesus dies so that we can live. He becomes sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus becomes, in his incarnation, he becomes human so that we might become the sons and daughters of God himself. And he becomes poor so that we might become rich. Not riches in the way that we typically think of riches, but riches in terms of salvation or forgiveness or restored relationships or the riches of God himself. Jesus, his intention through his ministry is to give us, to let us enter into the life and love of God himself. And it's through his poverty, his birth, the manger, the place where he was born, his life, his death, his life as a servant and slave, that he brings salvation to the world. And I was thinking about it this past week, like, what does this really mean? That because he became poor, we could become rich. And I think maybe some of you would have other insights in this. But I thought, well, what if Jesus was not poor? What if he had been kind of middle class, or maybe even really rich? What would have happened at the end of his life? Or what could have happened when the religious leaders come and grab him and take him and bring him to Pontius Pilate? If he had had some means, right? If he had had some wealth or clout or status, I think the trial could have gone much different. Because you might have had some leverage. You know, I can give you something if you undo this, what you're doing to me. Or Pontius Pilate, I could give you some wealth. I could give you some, I could bribe you. But at the end of his life, he has nothing to give. He has no leverage by which he can change what's happening to him. So Jesus becomes poor, is made poor, really poor, so that through all of that poverty, he might bring us riches. And he also becomes poor so that we might become the generous people God is calling us to be. So as Paul, in this letter, 2 Corinthians, is thinking about the poverty of Jesus, how through the poverty of Jesus we become rich, in the next chapter he says, each of you, based on this gospel movement, poverty to riches, he became poor so you could become rich. In response to that, each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver. God loves someone who is giving in response to the life given through Jesus Christ. So not giving grudgingly because I have to, or the pastor tells me to, or because of the Christmas, you know, season, I sort of have to do that, but I've been affected, I've been confronted, I've been... Something's happened in my life through how poor Jesus was, And I've seen that through his poverty, I am rich, and I'm responding to him. I'm responding to what he has done.